Do we want to do any review? Any questions from last week, Don? No, nothing? I mean, obviously what we're doing is just going through different aspects of what you're likely to encounter in a discussion about this topic from other people. And, you know, those conversations aren't always going to follow what seems to be the best logical course unless you control it. The way we're doing it, we're just coming up with different stuff that might come up in the conversation, even though it may not be the best way to for us to approach it from a linear point of view. We went over the major question of the study is whether or not we are commanded in the Great Commission to water baptize.
Yeah, that's the way we've been approaching it here.
In the Sunday group, that's not the way the articles are.
The larger question is water baptism necessary for salvation?
Very few people actually will admit to the absolute position on that, even though they take it. So we dealt with the Great Commission itself. Do you want to do the summary, or do you want to just...
It's hard to say. I mean, we summarized the last couple of weeks.
What were the major issues of the Great Commission, you know, when it comes up? What were the major factors in favor of our position? What was the first question? We see the word baptism there.
Well, the word the Greek word for baptize is used of both baptism and thousand Jesus.
So,
Jesus doesn't... Well, I guess in Mark's account, it does specify that there be gifts and stuff after receiving it. Nobody sure. received that other than Jesus, arguably, after he got baptized. But, yeah. I mean, in general, people don't get gifts after a mere water baptism.
What about the context?
What? Timing issues.
I mean, I disagree with some of the way Don's phrasing stuff, but I guess if it's not, we're trying to review, so...
Nobody got gifts after...
He said, generally, nobody got gifts after mere water baptism. And I don't know if that's a point that's been proven in this
book. Okay, yeah. Talked about healings and stuff like that, so I would...
Oh, did they have a full
soul? I think you would have to be careful about phrasing the point. The point is, when the Gospels close and the book of Acts opens, the discussion of a baptism that will result in speaking in tongues is a clear reference to baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's the way I would put it. That we don't end up in an argument with somebody saying, well, someone in some of these instances in Acts, people were water baptized, and then they also probably got gifts. I think they're going to have trouble really showing that, but I don't think we want to argue again. You don't want to get into that kind of argument.
Your first point was right on point, though, which is Greek word, baptism being used for full.
We also dealt with opening statements from the Gospels. What did those have to do with the commission?
John, we're told that Jesus would come and have a baptism that's different than his.
Right, so there's an expectation created that at some point the Gospels are going to introduce this new kind of baptism from Jesus. It wasn't going to end with the same thing it started with, so that's another point in that direction. One of the questions that we said you might encounter are people suggesting that there's no way a person can baptize someone else in the Holy Spirit, and how did we counter that? What was the scriptural argument against that?
In Acts, the apostles are laying hands on
people. That's right. Yeah, that's very simple, and that's all you need for that one. The next one was a little bit more tricky. This was something I think we went over last week. We saw that sometimes you might see someone go to some passage like Acts 8 and compare that to the Great Commission, because both passages use the phrase baptized in the name of Jesus. In Acts 8, that phrase is very clearly related to water baptism. So if somebody wanted to argue that because in Acts 8, baptized in Jesus' name refers to water baptism, therefore the Great Commission must also refer to water baptism because it uses the same phrase, how do we respond to that? How did we respond to it last week? First, we asked, what essentially is their argument?
I would say what they're being baptized into.
I'm not following you.
Baptized into the name of Jesus, right?
That's part of the phrase, right? Yeah.
What's the rest of the phrase?
Well, baptized in the name of Jesus. So, what is their argument? If they're using Acts 8, and how do we respond to it, or if you just had the response. It's clear that Acts 8 uses the phrase baptized in Jesus' name as a reference to water baptism. Is that a good argument for why the Great Commission should be taken to be referring to water baptism, or no? I think that's probably a better way of asking it. Cody, what do you got?
No, because Acts chapter 19 uses the same phrase, baptism in Jesus' name, referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
To the laying on of hands, yes.
So this is another one of those arguments where the answer is
it's not
both.
Exclusive to just water baptism.
Right, yeah. And like you mentioned this when we were out there, and we're going to come across this, I think, tonight, but it's in the study. There are certain types of arguments that get made that seem compelling because they're true if you only look at one side of it. You know, for example, if I use the phrase, well, it says baptize in the Greek and the Great Commission. So, well, that's even water baptism. We use that same Greek word. Well, that's true, but the same Greek word was used for baptism of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's not a compelling argument, and you have to be able to look at it that way. Okay, so that's pretty much enough for the review, I suppose, sort of the layouts we got. So the next thing that you would encounter possibly from somebody who's taking what I'll take, the devil's advocate position, would be to say, why would the apostles continue to baptize in water after the Great Commission if it wasn't commanded? They clearly baptized in water after the Great Commission, so the only reason they would do that is because it was commanded. How might we respond to that? There's a couple different ways you could go about it.
God's rarely persuaded by your argument. That's all to say.
Every week, the devil's advocate persuades God to. First of all, think about what we just said about some of these other arguments that are made, right? If I say, look, the apostles water baptized after the Great Commission, therefore the Great Commission must be talking about water baptism, you can't argue with the fact that they baptized in water.
Let's do it this way. If I'm a water baptism person and I say, the word baptism in the Great Commission means water baptism, your answer was that actually that Greek word is applied to both forms. Right? And then we said, well, baptism in the name of Jesus refers to water baptism. And your response was,
That phrase is applied to both forms.
It's applied to both forms. And now Scott's bringing up another argument, which is, hey, they continued water baptism after the Great Commission, and your response would be, you don't see the pattern yet, do you?
Well, no, I see the pattern.
What's the pattern? Just say the pattern.
Well, they can still do it. It doesn't matter. I mean,
it's about the pattern.
Well, they continue to baptize in the Holy Spirit.
Yes, they're bad at the pattern.
I'm just saying it doesn't matter. I don't understand why it's an argument. I mean,
well, but just you can say that to any argument. It doesn't really diffuse
it. It doesn't seem. But what you will see is you will see people make this argument. We've seen it a couple times, I think, recently. And
you need to clarify that your position is that they did not continue to water baptize and command that people were baptized. Water baptized.
I think they certainly continued to water baptize. Yeah. The question is whether or not they did it because it was commanded at the Great Commission or for some other reason.
Right. And the main point on this is all of the baptism were practiced by the apostles after the Great Commission. Right. So simply acknowledging the fact that one of them was done after the Great Commission doesn't prove that it's the one mentioned in the Great Commission. If only water baptism was performed after the Great Commission, then yes, that would be an argument that was the one that the commission is talking about. But that's not the case. It's not the only one practiced afterward.
This whole argument is interesting because usually it's either I take position A, you take position B, and we're going to see who's what right. But our position is A and B are both okay. You know what I mean?
But which one is
right? If we're making the argument once for salvation, required for salvation, or the Great Commission, obviously there's a clear answer.
Right.
I think in that. But if in just general terms, it's okay.
It certainly is okay to you. But you know, with the argument that we're trying to recreate isn't whether or not it's okay to water baptize. Today, everybody would say that. I don't know any Christians who would say, no, you absolutely cannot water baptize people. That would be wrong. So nobody takes that. So what we're trying to do is use this not only to understand the topic, but as an exercise in how how to evaluate a topic in a conversation and an argument that people are making. And so that's sort of hopefully what we're getting familiar with. But anyway, so obviously arguing that water baptism was performed after the Great Commission is not a great argument that the Great Commission is talking about water baptism, because baptism in the Holy Spirit was also practiced afterwards by the apostles. So that doesn't clarify anything. So with that, this same pattern in mind, I want to go to a couple other things, and then I want to come back to Acts 2.
Yeah, that's fine.
Okay, so what if I were to argue, look, there are instances after the Great Commission in the book of Acts where the apostles insist that someone be water baptized.
Finish that, because you're not reading all of the...
There are instances in the book of Acts where someone had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then the apostles insist that they be water baptized. Therefore, that insistence tells us that they felt it was commanded.
And necessary.
And necessary.
But as if to say, hey, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, but that wasn't sufficient. They also needed to be water baptized.
And just to be clear, there are cases where the apostles do insist on water baptism after someone has already been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Acts 10 is an example of that. So how do you counter that? What would be in order to test that, how would you test it? Suppose you don't know the facts about what the Bible has to offer on this, and someone just made that claim. There are instances where they demand water baptism after baptism in the Holy Spirit. One of the ways to test these things, as we've seen over and over, is to test the opposite theory, to test the alternative, I could say. Are there instances which someone has been water baptized and what?
Require
they've been
in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So, again, you're showing that they're equal in this respect.
It's not every aspect of this study, but more than any other study, a lot of these things resolve to the point that what can be said about one can also be said about the other, and consequently, it's not a compelling indicator in either direction, because it's true for both of them.
Yeah. And whether or not someone was clearly just baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then whether or not they were required to water baptize right after that.
Yeah. But the argument form that is happening over and over again is essentially like my car is silver, your car is silver, and I said, well, Don's car is silver, so that the car on the driveway is silver, so it must be Don's. No, my car is also silver, so that doesn't tell us anything. If it's not true, only if yours is the only silver car out there. So again, you're just testing both alternatives to see if we certainly in that example not going to challenge whether Don's car is silver. That's obviously true.
Sandstone. Cody's
over.
Okay.
At least I got the color.
So there's another example of so. I don't know how you want to phrase this third one.
The way that this came up with us and Tim Warner was, Tim Warner's position was, look, there's people who are considered believers after they've been water baptized, but before they've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that indicates that once they received water baptism, they were considered believers, and that baptism of the Holy Spirit wasn't necessary in order for someone to be considered a believer. That was kind of the way that came up.
Sure. So if that was offered, how would you test it? Think about what we've been doing over and over again.
The exact opposite.
Test the other alternative, but articulate it, though. I mean,
would there be any instances where people are considered believers, like after they got the Holy Spirit?
After they got the Holy Spirit, but
without water baptism?
Correct. Yeah. That's the test question. The answer in the scripture is that yes, there are those instances there as well. And so again, the supposed argument or criteria is a wash. It works for either point of view. On this particular one, I think you can argue that it's not actually true in the case of water baptism, because the particular passage that's brought up is Acts chapter 19. And I think if you use the word believers, you can get away with that, but if you're going to be more refined and say, are we talking about, are they reborn? Are they considered saved? Then I think if you look at Acts chapter 19, it's questionable whether or not the people who had received water
water baptism in Acts 19 were considered saved or were born again at that point. I mean, I think it's questionable. It's not really proof, good proof text for that.
Paul doesn't seem content with what their condition is at that point.
I mean, they certainly believed John the Baptist's ministry. I mean, they were believers in that sense, but were they believers in the sense they were believers in the resurrection? I mean, we don't even really know that.
It's doubtful. If they didn't know about the Holy Spirit, I doubt they knew about the resurrection.
Highly dubious.
Okay, so those are, there's more than three of them as we've covered in the study, but there we group in the articles three common arguments that are made in favor of water baptism that you really can't challenge them factually or scripturally. The problem with the argument isn't whether or not it's scriptural. It's the problem is that it's they're also true scripturally for baptism in the Holy Spirit, and that's sort of how many of these have been covered. But anyway, so the other thing I want to cover from this, and this comes up with Tim Warner, and we.
What is Tim Warner's position?
His position is essentially that the baptism in water is commanded in the Great Commission. I would articulate that way. He would be careful if challenged to say that he doesn't believe it's always necessary for salvation or a condition for salvation, but he would tell you that it's commanded. So in Tim's argument, and as he brings it up, he goes, let's go to Acts 2:38 again. So here's Peter, he's speaking to the crowd, they're interested in what they need to do, as Peter just explained a bunch of things to them about Jesus and everything, and they're like, wow, what do we do? And Peter says, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Brian, did you want to talk about the use of ice there? And
just to review?
Well, I think you probably might be able to articulate it.
Sure. The argument that Tim brings up is with this Greek preposition here, where he says, be baptized in one of you in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I guess the word for,
that's the word for
in the phrase for the remission of sins is the word ice in the Greek, and Tim argues that this is a preposition that in Greek means to go from one location into another location, and so his argument is that this implies by the use of ice that you must in all cases proceed to the remission of sins after being water baptized, that it's a necessary consequence, as though there's no situations where someone can be water baptized without ice into remission of sins is an automatic result of that process. And I mean, how much do we want to get back into all of that?
We need to get back into it.
Because I think we've already covered this.
We did, okay. Yeah. And we covered passages which cause us to question whether or not we did, didn't we?
Yeah.
We did, but we didn't get through a comparison of Acts 10 and 9 because the
10 and 9 or 10 and 8?
No, 10 and 8, sorry.
Okay. So let's do the comparison.
Sure.
Well, real quick, what did we say in response to this?
We looked at a couple issues in Acts chapter 8.
Where someone was baptized, water baptized.
I don't remember the rest of the conversation.
So the argument is,
I didn't take notes.
The argument is, if you are water baptized, you will necessarily or automatically or always, as implied, be forgiven of your sins and receive the Holy Spirit. So to test that hypothesis, you would simply need to find if there are any instances in the Bible in which someone is water baptized about what.
Doesn't repent? I mean, they're still saved.
Isn't forgiven.
Doesn't get the Holy Spirit.
And doesn't get the Holy Spirit, right? Good. So we went to Acts 8, and we saw that in this case.
We did.
Anybody remember what happens? Just a summary of Acts of the past, the first thing we said from Acts 8?
Acts what? 8. Haven?
Colvin? Any of it, all of it after.
Okay, I do remember the part.
What happens generally?
He gets water baptized and then later wants to buy the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, we'll back up just a little bit. One, just a little bit before Simon makes. What's the general situation in this scenario? He's blank. What do you got?
All the Samaritans, Philip goes up there, he talks to them about Jesus, and they what? What's the response?
They get water baptized?
They get water baptized, right? But then what? Why do John and Peter have to go out there?
Baptize them in the Holy Spirit.
Right. So after Philip baptized them in water, what had not happened?
They did not receive.
Yeah. So that clearly shows that Acts 2:38 cannot be taken as an always in every case.
At least not with regard to receiving the Holy Spirit as a result of water baptism. I mean, with regard to the Samaritans in general,
sure.
That breaks down the automatic connection between water baptism and the Holy Spirit.
Because Simon Magus was water baptized, but he had not received the Holy Spirit, and he still had to repent and be forgiven before he could receive.
Which breaks down the automatic connection between water baptism and forgiveness.
Oh, yeah. As a side note, I mean, I guess it's a stretch. I don't want to change it too much.
No.
I just don't. Ritual purification was never sufficient to remove sin and condemnation.
Unless Jesus says it was. That's what you're presupposing.
Let me say it. Yes.
Yeah.
But I'm saying, I think
that's a philosophical principle that you're using in the argument. It's a sort of grand absolute statement about the lack of sufficiency of any kind of external act.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, but do we have any?
Say it, whatever you got.
Well, no, I'm just thinking that what is the point of water baptism for the remission of sin?
Our point of view or from the advocate point of view? Or where you at?
You're saying it's a philosophical argument. But
you say, no, I said your argument is a philosophical argument.
I understand that, and I agree with that.
Water immersion in water was never sufficient to cleanse someone of their sins. And you're facing someone who doesn't already agree with that position.
Right.
Or hasn't come to that conclusion scripturally. They're going to go, well, it wasn't before Jesus, but water baptism in Jesus' name is necessary, and that's argued in the New Testament, including the Great Commission. And then you're going to just have to show why that's not the case. So simply contesting it doesn't prove anything.
If you go, well, external rituals aren't sufficient, they never were sufficient. And I go, yes, but that's because Jesus' sacrifice was never involved directly with those Old Testament rituals, but water baptism is the means by which we participate in the atoning work of Christ on the cross, which is sufficient and therefore distinct from anything that was going on in the Old Testament. Now I've just kind of thrown a monkey wrench in your general philosophical statement, because you're not going to come back and deny that the atoning work of Christ is sufficient. So now you're going to have to break down the connection of water baptism to the atoning work of Christ, and in either case, your blanket philosophical statement seems to be less effective. That's why it's not a great tactical approach to throw out a blanket assertion about all external rituals.
Sure.
I mean, I agree with your conclusion,
sure.
but it's not a great starting point.
No, I understand. It's the same thing what Paul was saying about the blood of animals not being sufficient to cleanse the conscience. Right.
Sure, but there was blood that was sufficient to cleanse the conscience. So you couldn't just object to blood.
No.
So I mean, I'm just saying, it's not that I disagree with you. It's just it's a trickier road, and I think that the burden of proof is a little more clouded.
Sure.
Further questions?
Not necessarily. No.
Okay. What else did you want to pull out from Acts 10?
Sure.
So we looked at Acts chapter 10 and showed that not only is there no automatic water baptism brings about forgiveness, so Acts chapter 8 showed that, number one, there's no automatic connection between water baptism and forgiveness, and there's no automatic connection between water baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit. Those both came from Acts 8. Acts 10, the house of Cornelius, he's a Gentile, and what happens in the case of Cornelius? Peter goes there, he preaches to him, and what happens while Peter's preaching? Before or after what? What's so important or unique or bizarre, unexpected, you could say, about them receiving the Holy Spirit while Peter's preaching to them? What hadn't happened yet?
Aren't they Gentiles?
Yes, they are Gentiles. So that's an interesting facet. But what else happens in this story? What happens after they get baptized in the Holy Spirit? What does Peter say? Who can forbid what?
forbid water.
So what happens after they get the Holy Spirit?
Lord, okay, they water baptize them.
Right, so this is strange because now you've got people that have received the Holy Spirit first, and then they got water baptized. So water baptism wasn't the mechanism for them receiving the Holy Spirit. Clearly not. Did you assume that, according to Peter's testimony, these people had been accepted by God before water baptism? Yes, yeah, so these people seem to have been accepted, forgiven, and reborn before water baptism. So in this case, it doesn't go water baptism, ice, forgiveness. And so you've got now three ways to break down this connection that Tim was trying to pull out in this case of Acts chapter 2. So we pointed out Acts chapter 10. And we pointed out Acts chapter 10, and the response was, well, yes, they received baptism of the Holy Spirit before water baptism, but that was an unusual exception to the rule because these were Gentiles against whom the Jews had an enormous amount of prejudice, and Peter was not going to water baptize them, so God had to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. Now, before we tell them how to respond, no, I want to read through Acts with that in mind, Acts chapter 10 with that in mind. Okay, Peter was, because of the prejudice that the Jews had against the Gentiles, Peter was not going to water baptize them, and that's why there had to be this exception to the rule. Now, first of all, who are the Samaritans?
In chapter 8.
In chapter 8. What's a Samaritan with relation to the Jews?
The Jews, they didn't have a good relationship.
Say that without being sort of joking about it. Well, how would you describe the New Testament's description of the relationship between the Jews?
Well, I know that the Jesus' disciples were like questioning why he was talking to a Samaritan woman.
Sure. Well, so, and why did they question that? I mean, in the context of that, I mean, you're correct. But what was the sentiment expressed in the text? Why were they surprised? What was the woman at the well's response? You know, here's Jesus talking to her.
Well, she was a Jew, and you're talking to me.
Unclean people.
Yeah, there was an enormous amount of what did the Jews had towards the Samaritans?
Prejudice.
Was there this kind of exception with the Samaritans? Okay. With regard to the Gentiles, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit first, and then they received water. Now, what happens when the Samaritans get baptisms? What order do things happen in? Philip goes up there, and what happens first?
They get baptized in water first.
Right. There's no exception, despite the massive amount of prejudice the Jews had.
There seems to be no problem with the apostles in the early Jewish community, including Philip and Peter and James.
Well, the people
James.
That got the whole vision with the net coming down. And
now, that's another good... What was the point of that story? What's the vision, the lesson of the vision? What's Peter told?
I mean, we're told he can eat anything. I mean, literally. But I think the gist of it is that he can fellowship with Gentiles. That all things that God creates are clean.
Right. So if I'm Ben, and I acknowledge that Peter clearly is given that kind of a vision with that kind of a sentiment, my position has to be that after receiving the vision and the command by God, what I've called clean, don't call unclean. Peter's intention was to do what? God gives him this vision and tells him, hey, whatever I call clean, don't worry about it, even if it was unclean previously, but I'm still not going to what? Am I going to water baptize these guys after that?
First of all, it is you who wasn't supposed to go to their house. God gives him this vision. Does Peter go? Clearly goes. There was a restriction on him going to fellowship and eat with these people.
But clearly Peter goes with them. Clearly Peter's had this vision in which he was instructed about accepting them. Also, what's the Great Commission's relevance? The assertion is Peter was not going to baptize these people because they were Gentiles and he was prejudiced. But what's the interpretation of the Great Commission?
For most people?
All nations.
Yeah, that Peter received a direct command verbally from Jesus Christ when physically present, telling him to baptize Gentiles.
Where earlier in Jesus' ministry, they were sent out only to the children of Israel. Don't go to the Samaritans.
And now they're being told to go to the Gentiles. And here they are, 10 chapters in the book of Acts, in position as Peter was still never going to baptize these people with water.
even though his position is that Jesus commanded them to baptize these people with water, and then he gets a vision from the Holy Spirit here, and then you still want to argue that Peter's not prepared to do what Jesus told him to do.
And the Samaritans against him,
there was an enormous amount of prejudice. We're not made an exception.
That's not going to work.
So you just want to go, there's lots of reasons not to believe that this is just a singular exception because Peter wasn't going to do this. So once you've removed that Peter wasn't going to do that, wasn't going to water baptize them, and you assume that Peter would have been willing to water baptize these people, then there's no real reason for there to be an exception. The other thing is, I want to read in Acts 11, Peter explains this when he goes back to Jerusalem. He explains this to the rest of the Jewish community there, right? Because this is a pretty important thing that's happened here. And starting in verse 5, 6, 7, he explains the vision that God gave to him. The voice saying, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." So if God cleanses it, so I want to ask this question. What does the cleansing refer to in this chapter and in Acts chapter 10? What is the vision is using the concept of cleansing to talk about something that's going to happen with the Gentiles. What is it talking about? Exactly. So, and arguably, it more directly even relates to the state of having been forgiven of your sins, and by the Holy Spirit would be the mechanism for that here.
Right.
And so, but so then Peter explains as he continues down through chapter of verse 14.
They related to food too.
He tells them in verse 14. He says, "I'm talking to these people, and I say, these people are told that Peter will tell you how to be saved." And in verse 15 he says, "As I began to speak to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized you with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So here's Peter applying Jesus' statements from the Great Commission discussions in Acts 1 as it relates to the other ends of the Gospels. And he's applying this distinction. And he's talking about that as the cleansing mechanism. And he's saying, "I was shocked because these people were baptized in the Holy Spirit just like we were. And John baptized with water." So he's got no concept that these people should have, as he's re-explaining this to the Jewish community, that these people should have been baptized in water.
Now, let's continue verse 17 and 18 here. He says, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did give to us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ." So what does verse 17 imply was the state of these Gentiles when they received the Holy Spirit? What was their state of mind? What could you say about they believed? They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, like the apostles did at that point. And in verse 18 he says, "When they heard these things, they held their peace, glorifying God." This is the rest of the church saying, after they hear Peter's report, the rest of the church says, "Then has God also granted the Gentiles repentance unto life." So the idea was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that they received was a signifier that God had given them repentance and eternal life before water baptism. He doesn't even explain to the. But by the way, just so you're all clear, I did water baptize them. He doesn't reiterate that to the Jewish community here at all. This is almost as if nobody cared. His whole point is, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit and cleansed and forgiven of their sin. What's the other problem? And everybody's like, "There isn't one. Forget it. Let's move on."
Unto life.
Yeah. There's no concern for this whatsoever here. And this is another huge problem, obviously. So, is there anything else you want to get out of 7-11?
Okay. So, what you sometimes see people do, once we go through enough of the material that we've gone through with them, is, you know, we've gone through Acts 8, we've gone through Acts 10, talked about the apostles and their experience with baptisms, and, eventually, these guys are going to go, "Okay, well, look, here's what happens. When you get water baptized, you get baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. It's the same event. It happens at the same time." And so they begin to suggest that they're going to suggest that water baptism and baptism in the Holy Spirit coincided as a single baptismal event.
Oftentimes with water baptism being the mechanism for the reception of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So in this sense, the water baptism becomes necessary as the means to attain baptism in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And you'll see people say, So, you know, you would have Peter baptizing somebody in water, and God at the same time would simultaneously baptize them in the Holy Spirit. So how would you go about to challenge or test that claim?
Anyone who's got the Holy Spirit, baptism in the Holy Spirit without water?
That's
anyone
one.
Anyone who's received baptism in water and then later at some point in time, gets, like 3 years later maybe, gets the baptism?
Basically, that's the major one. Any type of event in which one baptism occurs without the other also occurring at that point. Whatever order it takes place in, baptism in water first, and then later still having to get water baptism in the Spirit, or vice versa.
The second one you listed there, there's this foundational element to it, right? Because we believe in progressive revelation. So we believe that the apostles would have understood Jesus' instructions within the context that they received that. And they were baptized with water at least 3 years prior to being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So there's no way they would have had to overcome a lot conceptually in order to comprehend or think of water baptism and baptism in the Holy Spirit occurring simultaneously. That would have been very almost impossible for them to think about. Now, I'm not saying it's utterly impossible, but they would have had to overcome a lot to get there.
I mean, if you think about the history of baptisms in the New Testament, and we leave out Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan because it's an exceptional event in any scenario, the history starts like this. A bunch of people are baptized by John in water, including the disciples of Jesus. 3.5 years later, those same people, many of those same people, or at least some of them, Jesus' disciples in particular, are baptized in the Holy Spirit without being re-water baptized. So for them, the experiences certainly don't coincide in a single event. Then you go, okay, so what's the next example of this? Well, Acts 2, we have a large crowd that's baptized. We might assume that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit at the same time that they were baptized in water there, although the text doesn't talk about it, so it's not really a good example. But then the next example is Acts 8 with Philip and the Samaritans. Clearly, that is not an event in which they're baptized in water and immediately receive baptism in the Holy Spirit. They don't. And there has to be further effort taken on the part of the apostles. Then we go to Acts 9, which is Paul's. And in Paul's case, there's a mention of one baptism, but not the other. Whichever one you want to make of it, it's difficult to place two baptisms there, but I guess some people try. But it's very difficult. Then there's Acts 10, where clearly these people were baptized in the Holy Spirit without having been water baptized, so that undermines the rule entirely. And it just goes on from there to Acts 19, where we have people who have been water baptized, and then there Paul lays hands on them.
But those people have been water baptized, arguably, by John the Baptist, and therefore, again, you had a large gap between one baptism and the other. It's very difficult to say, just from the New Testament evidence alone, that these two would have been considered coinciding events.
And
so that's very tough. Now, that's not to say that they don't become that in the first century after Pentecost. They don't normally start to occur simultaneously. But the concept that they would have automatically thought of these two things as a single phenomenon is difficult to prove. It's very difficult to accept. Anyways.
So, you know, that's one way to go about showing that they aren't a single event. One, just the history of baptisms in the New Testament. The other is there are various statements in the New Testament about essential and baptism. And you'd have to look at those statements to see if they're referring to a single event or one or the other, but not both. And that would be direct scriptural statements in addition to the historical accounts. So what I want to do is we were going to go to some of those and ask about it.
Yeah, okay. I thought that's, for a second there, I thought
no,
in your efforts to speed things along, we were
lock the eyes.
Just dealing with it in terms of
that. We talked about some of the historical instances there in Acts predominantly. I want to go to some passages and ask what they have to say about this question, just as direct statements from the passage. So let's go to Ephesians 4.
Ephesians.
Galatians, yes, verse 4.
Can we go to Hebrews 6
first? We've got that on the list.
Okay.
I don't care which order we go in.
I just thought Hebrews 6 was the plural.
Yeah, we can do that first.
Come on, guys, you can run all around on this thing.
Hebrew, well, you can just listen right down the verse.
All right, we'll go.
But
word for word as I say it to you.
Yeah, I heard you.
Okay.
What did you say?
Well, I'm going to be wrong.
Something
wrong.
Something wrong that I'm reading. Hebrews.
What if you're wrong? Yes. Serious game face, go.
Hebrews 6 says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go unto the perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of repentance, or of the doctrine of baptisms, plural, laying on of hands, resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. So this passage is important because it does what? The argument is, hey, these are essentially a single phenomenon. They occur at the same time, they coincide, one of them is a mechanism for the other. It's a single phenomenon. And now we've gone to Hebrews chapter 6, which has said what?
There are two.
It's plural. So this relates to what early gospel statements on the topic?
I would say the very beginning they're saying Matthew, or the very beginning of...
But what particular statement?
There's some guy, someone coming after me who's going to have a bad time.
Right. So again, fundamental, even as Hebrews says here, principle, basics, foundational elements, that there are two baptisms in the New Testament. Again, very difficult to say there's just one. The two have merged into a single baptism. That's difficult.
Okay. No, I specifically wrote this one because I had to look up the word divers. You guys have said in your study that it just means diverse. So
it's
like,
divers. It's a different kind of baptism. It's where you dive into the water.
Divers washing. Diver in the tank.
Head first into the canal. That's what's going to happen in about 10 minutes. All right, so let's go to Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians 4. You there?
Yeah, we got there.
Ephesians 4 and verse 4, Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So, how many baptisms are being mentioned here?
One.
So, it's a critical question as to which baptism, then, is being discussed. Or, you know, the devil's advocate would be, oh, they're both happening at once here in a single baptism. But obviously, we've already gone to Hebrews 6, and we've seen that passage, along with the opening text from all of the Gospels, tell us that they're... And so does the historical experience of the church. So, this is a very odd and difficult passage if they're going to address it, which they usually don't.
Well, they may bring it up in order to show that the two were sort of infused into a single form of baptism, but that can't be reconciled with the other passages you just mentioned.
We have a bunch of other passages here, Brian, that mention baptism, and we're going to go to them and ask questions about it.
Why did you say that? Oh, okay, never mind. All right.
D, I think.
Yeah, because we're going to C. Yeah, let's go ahead and just proceed through as it indicates there, although 6 reference is going to be a little hard.
Like trying to figure out where
which
it is.
Which verse? Scanning. Just turn to Romans 6 generally. We'll get more specific in a moment. Verse 3-ish.
Wait, are we still on the same...
No.
Simultaneous bit?
Yes, this is the sort of general argument. So the way that this course of the discussion has gone is to suggest that the two forms of baptism coincide as a singular baptism event, and therefore to show the necessity of water baptism because it's conjoined to baptism of the Holy Spirit and the rebirth. And then from that point we move to this issue of whether or not passages like Ephesians 4 can be used to suggest or support the idea that there's one event, two baptisms in a single event. And we contrasted that with Hebrews 6 and John the Baptist's original statement showing there's two baptisms. And then here we come in with Romans chapter 6, in which we're going to attempt again to show the necessity of water baptism. This would be just maybe along the general lines.
So Brian's going to read this and argue it as a devil's advocate.
Yes, I'm going to take the devil's advocate.
You want to take that?
All right, so he says, I'll start in verse 1 just for context. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. All right, so my position is, you see how water baptism is necessary because it's through water baptism that we participate in the atoning work of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. This type of stuff should be this will be a hint for you also. The answer to my challenge should be a fairly routine response at this point. Look at the text of the verse 3 and 4. And I'm saying these verses prove that water baptism is the means by which we participate in Christ's death and resurrection. Your responsive question would be,
where's the water?
Perfect. Well, what do you mean by that, though? I mean, that's correct. But what do you mean?
We're baptized into Christ's death, right?
That's what the verse says. But what do you mean by where's the water?
Act like you were having this conversation, right, Jim, and you have to assert a point instead of simply making a a quick statement that we'll all
understand. You're right. Correct. But say it more precisely. What are you trying to get at?
It's not talking about water baptism. It's talking about being baptized into Christ. I was assuming the Holy Spirit, because we're dying with him, we're being resurrected with him in the life.
Suppose that you're not making an argument. Suppose you're just asking you're trying to test the assertion. You're going to raise the first thing you're going to do is you're going to raise the question and go, Brian is saying it's water baptism, but there's no mention of water here. It just says baptize. How do we know which baptism it is? It could be either.
What am I doing? When I insert the word water in there, what am I doing?
Trying to get exclusivity or try to lock it in.
But if the text doesn't say water and I'm saying there's water, what am I doing?
I would politely call you a liar. I mean you're making it. I mean, you're making the text
water, sir. I'm making something.
No, I know. I mean, you're
making an assumption.
An assumption, right.
That assumption is that every time Scripture says what, I assume it means water baptism.
Right.
What is it that I'm... Every time Scripture says what?
Baptism. You're misusing the word.
I'm not necessarily misusing it. I'm just assuming a very particular definition.
Right.
Assuming a narrow definition.
Actually, it doesn't...
Remember, this word points to both forms of baptism, and every time I see it, I've decided to just presuppose that it refers to water baptism, and every time I do that, you have to call me on it. That's the game. So, just a...
I mean, it's metaphorical language, and we see that used in other passages, like 1 Corinthians 10, where they're baptized through Moses in this cloud and sea. It's like, it's not referring to, like, necessarily just water baptism type of language.
So, if you're ever in discussion with somebody on this topic, no matter what they're talking about, you should almost instinctively, naturally respond with, how do you know that's only talking about water baptism? I know that's talking about water baptism. Couldn't that also be true for baptism in the Holy Spirit?
It's kind of like putting the same last week. Defense, offense, offense, defense.
There's no need for offense. All right, so the question here is, how do you know which one is talking about? It just says baptizo or some version of that in the Greek. That doesn't tell us anything. Well, let's go to chapter 8 for a second. Now, I'm not playing the devil's advocate. I'm just going to read the verse, and you tell me how this helps or hurts you.
Let me read the last one of the verses from chapter 6, and then you can go into chapter 8 immediately.
Okay.
We read verses 3, verses 4, being baptized into his death, and he says that the old man was crucified with him, that we should no longer sin, for he was died and been freed from sin. So go ahead, Brian.
Romans 8. And I'm going to read verse 11 through 13. What if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you? He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the spirit that dwells in you. Therefore we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through or by the spirit you mortify, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, how does those three verses from chapter 8 relate to chapter 6, which says, baptized into Jesus Christ in his death, buried with him in baptism in death, raised up from the dead,
that we might walk crucify the sins of the flesh?
How do the two relate to each other? What are the parallels? And what additional information is chapter 8 giving us?
Okay, let's get into a different one.
You got an answer?
I ask it in a different way.
Well, no.
Let's just talk about some of the similarities between the two.
Well, chapter 6 says that by what? But we put to death our sins. And according to what process? By baptism. Well, according to chapter 8, what is it by which we put to death our sins?
Verse
8.
12.
Through the what?
So, okay.
Right.
And we lost the parallel entirely now. Romans 6 says that through what we put to death the sins of the
baptism and just, Jesus.
Right. Baptism is what we're looking for.
Baptism.
In chapter 8
of Romans,
verse 11, 12, 13, it says that through what we put to death the sins of the flesh.
The spirit?
Right. So the two statements are identical except for what two words?
The baptism.
One uses baptism and the other uses spirit. So what did that tell you about those two words? They're equivalent. He's talking about the same thing. One, he's saying essentially, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we put to death the sins of the flesh.
Now, they might argue that through water baptism, you receive the Holy Spirit by which you put to death the sins of the flesh. But that's the point that's being questioned. We can at least assert that baptism of the Holy Spirit is in view here. What we don't have any proof from Romans is whether water baptism is anywhere being viewed.
There's no mention of it whatsoever, and there's no need for it because baptism is applied to both, and the Holy Spirit is clearly being identified as the agent by which we put to death our sins. So, the sins of the flesh.
As Cody's quite fond of saying, just keep reading.
Keep reading. Okay, the next passage we have is Colossians 2. We may not go to all of these because we're taking a lot of time. And it's fun, so hopefully it's informative as well. Colossians 2, and again, we're going to have to scan through this to find the part that we want.
This should be verse 12-ish.
What'd you say?
Verse 12. Colossians 2:12.
So
this should be very familiar at this point.
Okay, well, I'll be the judge of that.
Colossians 2:12.
I'm going to read verse 11.
All right, let me read verse 11.
Okay, Brian's going to read verse 11.
In whom you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith, the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. And that's, I guess, all we really need.
And you being dead, and your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh have been forgiven. So, and, you know, then in 14 they have wiped away or washed away the handwriting and the requirements that are against us. So what's similar between this and Romans 6 and Romans 8? What's a common thing that's being talked about here?
Buried with them in baptism.
That's one element for sure.
Let's shorten this up. How would you describe the way Colossians 2, 12, 11, 12, and 13 relates to Romans 6, verse 3 and 4? When you read one and you read the other, how would you describe the way they sound in comparison to each other?
Close?
Sincerely, how do you feel about that? I mean, because that sounds like a Jungian question to me, right?
Baptism, death, resurrection.
Putting off the sins.
They're almost identical. I mean, they're parallels. They're clearly parallels. Now,
you can't. I wrote them.
Yeah, almost. Now, you can't necessarily find something close by in Colossians that refers to the Spirit, although you might. First of all, you don't even need to, because if Colossians 2 is parallel to Romans 6 and Romans 8 tells you it's the Spirit, then you've already answered the question.
But likewise, in Colossians 2 here, in verse 12, it says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." According to other passages, and even by implication in this, how did God, or by whom did God raise Jesus from the dead?
Spirit.
Yeah. It's plain in Romans. It's plain. It's more than implied here. And so he's saying you're baptized with him in the same way in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It's the same person in both baptism, burial, and resurrection, and forgiveness of sins. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. Where's water? Only if you assume that baptism can only refer to water does this work at all.
It's amazing how much presumption is doing a lot of the legwork on their side of the argument.
Let's go to Galatians.
Verse 11, too, you got the phrase circumcision made without hands.
Right.
And then talking about circumcision with Christ and talking about baptism, we're clearly not talking about water baptism.
Right, Christ didn't institute some kind of circumcision of the flesh or anything. He's talking about
certain amount of internal
events
here, really, or action upon you.
So so let's go to Galatians, and this may be the last one we need to do tonight. And we'll pick up with some of the same type of thing next week. But Galatians 3 and verse 26.
3:26?
Yeah, and 27.
Good.
So verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So,
if I say that this verse is clearly showing that through water baptism we become part of Christ, what's your first objection? Said simply by Don earlier, what's your main objection?
Show me the water.
Show me the water, right? I mean, you're getting at the exact point, which is, this guy's presuming that it's talking about water baptism, and there's no proof for that other than use the word baptize.
Now, just like in Romans and Colossians, particularly in Romans 6, when we went to Romans 6 and we wanted to know what kind of baptism was talking about, what was the thing, what do we do? As Cody would always say.
Keep
reading. You're going to just look around there. You might find some clues as to what he's talking about. So let's scan back up earlier in Galatians 3, and we'll look at verse 14.
Okay.
This is part of this conversation Paul is having here. And first, before we read verse 14, I just want to read the last two verses that follow, verse 27. So he's saying, you're baptized with Christ, you put on Christ, so you're made a son of God through faith in Jesus, so there's neither Jew nor Greek. You're all Christ and heirs according to the promise that was given to Abraham and seed. Right?
Sounds like Acts 8.
Right, exactly.
What was the promise at Acts 8? At Acts 10?
No,
Acts 2.
Before you answer that rhetorical question, let's read verse 14. "That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles," sounds like the same thing we just read now, "that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." What's he talking about here? It's very clear which baptism he's talking about by which we become heirs of Abraham's promises. There's no mention of water, but there's a mention of the Holy Spirit.
I want to be clear. Our position is, when you see the word baptize in a text, you have to look around you to see what the context indicates. Is this water? Is this Holy Spirit? Because the context may indicate one or the other. We are not taking the position that every time you see the Greek word for baptized, that you should assume that it refers to baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is a mistake. It is a rookie mistake. Do not make that standard, because they will be able to disprove that. Our point is, look at the context, because the word could equal either one. Their argument typically is, let's just assume it's always water. And we are not making the contrary assertion, let's just assume it's always baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look to the context. It's marvelous. It's wonderful.
We've got a bunch more of these that we're going to go to next week to talk and sort of do the same kind of verse by verse exercise. I skip this one because I think it gets a little bit more detailed and I want to spend more time on it.
Do you think cover Paul's baptism in Acts 22 and wash?
We got Paul's baptism. We've got some stuff dealing with John 3 and John 4 and John 1. We've got Paul's statements in Corinthians about what he was sent to do, and we have we will go through Acts 9 and Acts 22.
I'll take a little later on.
Although the thing about Paul's baptism is, you wouldn't use it in an argument, because essentially it's. I mean, the only point to make from Paul's baptism is there's no good reason to think this guy was water baptized by Ananias.
Yeah, the only thing that I would bring up about it is the language being used, washed.
The overlap.
The words and terms to describe the baptism of the Holy Spirit use the same types of language of water.
That's something we're going to do as we talk about the language and connections of certain terminologies in the New Testament, because it's important to be able to connect certain things. And it's important because one of the exercises we're going to go through is attempts to connect and disconnect certain things, and then we're going to want to see if we can, if their connections and disconnections are legitimate. You know, so they might want to try to separate two things, or we've already seen an example where they're trying to join two things together that may not be legitimate. So we'll go through more of those next week.